But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Father, would you equip us, enable us to walk with that kind of sobriety, with that kind of circumspection, that our eyes would be wide open, that we would understand that the days are evil, that we would be filled with the Spirit, that we would be ready and watching and waiting for your soon return, that we would not be taken unaware. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed, saying amen. You can be seated. I mentioned 2 weeks ago as we were finishing the fourth chapter that the view that I hold on this passage before us in First Thessalonians chapter 5 is maybe different than what you would hear on the radio, maybe different than what you've heard in other evangelical churches. I make no apology for that, but I do want to preface this by saying that it is extremely important, as we always have taught here at Calvary Chapel, to study things in context and to consider what the passage says. And the reason I say that is because you have probably heard or read or been taught that the rapture of the church is going to come as a thief in the night. How many have heard that teaching? And that teaching comes from the passage before us here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But that's not what this passage says. Paul said, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, just before he ascended into heaven, his disciples asked him, will you now at this point restore the kingdom to Jerusalem, to Israel? And he said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put under his power, under his authority or jurisdiction. But Jesus also said, in Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 25, three times he said, of that day and hour no man knows except for my Father which is in heaven. And I believe that the reason that Jesus said that, or Paul here says, I don't need to write to you concerning the times or the seasons, there's a few different reasons. One, if you're taking note, the people at Thessalonica and the church in the first century believed that they were already living in the times and the seasons of Jesus' soon return. They expected that Jesus would return at any time. We saw that in our study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul said, we who are alive and remain. He trusted that he was living during that time and that season. Secondly, the Old Testament prophets and the teaching of Jesus reveal very quickly that there are certain indications about those times. There are prophecies that are fulfilled regarding the end times. In fact, did you know that there is more said about the second coming of Jesus than there is about his first coming? Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 to his disciples and to the people that were gathered there in verse 54, when you see a cloud arise in the west, straightway you say that there comes a shower, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say there will be heat, and it comes to pass. Ye hypocrites! You can discern the face of the sky and the earth, but how is it that you do not discern the times? He said, you should be able to discern the times. And that's why I believe Paul said, of the times and the seasons you have no need that I write unto you. But he goes on to say, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And the common teaching is that you will hear is that the rapture of the church is going to come like a thief in the night. But that's not what Paul said. Words are extremely important in the scripture. God has exalted his word above his name. And Paul said here, the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And so we have to consider what the day of the Lord is. Is the day of the Lord the same thing as the rapture? And to that I would say no. The day of the Lord is a phrase that is seen both Old Testament and New Testament, but more in the Old Testament than the New. It's used 29 times in the Bible, and every single occurrence of the day of the Lord is a bad thing. Let me give you an idea of what I mean. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12 is the first time that the day of the Lord is seen, and it says, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and they shall be brought low." Again, in Isaiah 13, verse 6, he says, "Cry, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and it shall come as destruction from the Almighty." In verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 13, there he says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." In Isaiah 34, verse 8, he says, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompense of the controversy of Zion." Jeremiah 46, verse 10, he says, "For this is the day of the Lord of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries, and the sword shall devour." The day of the Lord is always seen as a day of judgment, vengeance, punishment. It is seen as a day of terror and darkness and dimness and shame. It is seen as a day coming upon the proud, upon the lofty, upon the sinners of this world, upon the heathen, upon the enemies and adversaries of God. It is very clear when we consider what the Bible has to say about the day of the Lord that it is not the same thing as the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is a comforting thing to consider, that the Lord is going to return for his church, just as Jesus said as a way of comforting his disciples in John chapter 14. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Were it not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will return and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's a joyful thing. That's something that encourages the troubled heart. But the idea of wrath and vengeance and shame and destruction, that's not so much a comforting thing. In fact, that's a fearful thing. And Amos says in Amos chapter 5, verse 18, "Woe to those who desire the day of the Lord." It's a day of darkness, great darkness. A day of inescapable judgment. And so Paul says, you know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. That means it's going to come suddenly, and it's going to come silently. But who's it going to come upon? Well, notice what he says in verse 3. "For when," what? "They shall say," would you circle the word "they" in your neighbor's Bible? "When they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon" who? "Them, as travail upon a woman with child," and what? "They shall not escape. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night upon them," upon "they." Upon who? Well, the people that are saying, everything's okay, peace and safety. They have a false sense of security. They seem to be living at ease. They seem to be walking in really a foolishness, is what the scripture reveals. And the day of the Lord will come upon them, the day of judgment, the day of God's wrath, swiftly and silently. We are told that you yourselves know perfectly that this day is going to come like that. Now, I mentioned that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, three times he said, "Of that day and hour, no man knows except for the Father which is in heaven." And the context of that is the day of judgment. So the day of judgment is a day that no man knows the day or the hour. Now, we all understand that different cultures and different groups of people have certain sayings, certain idioms, so we might say, that they alone understand. I'll give you an example. Here in America, we say, "Oh, that person's a happy camper." Now, if you go to Germany and you say, "That person's a happy camper," they'll look at you and they'll go, "Was? What?" It makes no sense to them. How many Gentiles do we have here this morning? I'm one. Okay, most of us. There we go. Lots of Gentiles. That means we're non-Jews. We understand little about Jewish history or culture. Now, if you've studied the scriptures for very long, you've gotten to know Jewish history and culture, but there are certain things that we don't understand or know. And it's very interesting to consider that the day or hour that no man knows is a Jewish idiom or a Jewish reference to the Feast of Trumpets. And you say, well, what exactly is that all about? Well, Leviticus chapter 23, there God tells us about the feasts that God instituted for his people, the feasts of the Lord. There are seven of them. Four of them are celebrated in the springtime. Three of them are celebrated in the fall. And those feasts were gatherings of remembrance. Now, the Jews looked at them as gatherings of remembrance of the things that God already did, but God saw them as gatherings of remembrance for the things he was going to do, because Paul the Apostle tells us in the New Testament that all of those things have their fulfillment in Christ. What do I mean? Well, the very first feast is going to be celebrated in about a week and a half. It's called the Feast of Passover. Most of you probably know about Passover, but then there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost. All of those take place in the spring, and then there are the fall feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. Now, the amazing thing is, God instituted these things as signs for his people of times, the signs of the times. And again, as I said, they recognize them as they were remembering what has already happened, but God was saying, no, these are for yet future things. And Jesus was crucified and died on the Feast of Passover. He was in the tomb on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He was raised from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. And Paul even says he's the first fruits of the resurrection. And then the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Feast of Pentecost. Isn't it interesting that these significant events regarding Jesus are fulfilled to the day in the spring feast? Died on Passover, in the tomb on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, raised from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits, and the Holy Spirit poured out on the Feast of Pentecost. That should tell us something. That should cause us to perk up a little bit and think, wow, that's interesting. Well, the fall feasts are rather interesting too. And did you know that for a very long time, many centuries within the church, there have been many within the body of Christ that believed that the day of the Lord, the day when Jesus returns, as his disciples were told in Acts chapter 1, when they were standing gazing into heaven and watching him ascend, and two angels appeared and said, why are you standing here gazing up into heaven? Do you not know that this same Jesus will return in like manner? And Zechariah the prophet tells us that when he comes, he's going to set down. All right, there we go. Broke my microphone. I guess I can't pound the pulpit very much. So he's going to sit down on the Mount of Olives, and then he's going to begin that time of judgment. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, the day of the Lord in the valley of decision. And it has been believed by many within the body of Christ that that second coming, I'm not talking about the rapture, but that second coming will take place on the Feast of Trumpets. You say, well, why do you say that? Well, the Feast of Trumpets is the only one of the seven feasts that falls on the first day of the month. Now, the Jewish calendar is calculated on a lunar calendar. We follow a solar calendar, 365 and a quarter days in the year. That's why every 4 years we have a 29th day of February. But they follow a lunar calendar, which is 30-day months, 360 days in a year, and that is calculated by the new moon. The month starts with the new moon. And so the first day of the month is the new moon. Now, 2,000 years ago and before, they didn't have really cool computer. Well, God, 60 years ago, they didn't have the kind of computer systems that we have today that can tell us exactly when that day begins the month. And so in ancient times, they would have watchmen there in Jerusalem of the priests that were watching. And when the new moon would come, they would announce through the land by lighting torches on the hilltops. And they could announce through the land very quickly with this communication. It's like an ancient text message. And you know, they would put their Twitter post, they'd light the fire, and oh, hey, light the fires, and everybody would know, oh, the Feast of Trumpets has begun. But because it was on the first day of the month, they observed the Feast of Trumpets over a two-day period. And they didn't know exactly when that day would come until the new moon would happen, and then they would announce to the land, the Feast of Trumpets has begun. And so, the Feast of Trumpets was called the Hidden Feast, or the feast that no man knows the day or the hour. Could it be that Jesus is saying, I will come to bring this judgment on the Feast of Trumpets. Many believe that. In fact, Sir Isaac Newton, who was not only the father of physics, but also a great theologian, spent the last 12 years of his life studying the book of Daniel. He believed that Jesus' second coming would be on the Feast of Trumpets. And here, Paul is talking about the day of the Lord. He says, you have no need that I write unto you concerning the times or seasons. Why? You yourselves know perfectly that that day is going to come as a thief in the night upon those that say peace and safety, and sudden destruction will come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, now who's he speaking to? The church, you and I. But you, brethren, verse 4, are not of darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. What this says is that the day of the Lord should not overtake you and I as by a thief. Now, one other thing I want to hit on before we continue. When he says that the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night, that's another Jewish idiom. That's another phrase that the Jews would understand. The thief in the night is also called the captain of the temple. If you want to read more about this, I'd encourage you to look at Alfred Edersheim's book. It's available for free on the internet. If you want to write this down, Philologos, PhiloLogos.org. Philologos.org. You can look at Alfred Edersheim's book about the temple and its practices. And in chapter 7, Alfred Edersheim, who was a Christian scholar of Jewish history in the 19th century, he writes this: during the night, the captain of the temple, or who is also called the thief in the night, he would make his rounds, and on his approach, the guards of the temple, and there were 240 plus of them that were watchmen in the temple. As the captain of the temple made his rounds, the guards had to rise and salute him in a particular manner. And the way that they would salute him is say, "Peace be with you." They would salute him in a particular manner, and if any guard was found asleep when he was on duty, he was beaten, and his garments were set on fire. Now, Alfred Edersheim tells us this. This was a punishment that we know actually was awarded. It actually happened to some. And hence the admonition to us, who, as it were, are here on the temple guard, blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments. Well, what is Edersheim talking about? Well, in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus speaks about this same thing. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation 3. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus is sending or issuing seven letters to seven churches. And in Revelation 3 verse 1, he writes to the church of Sardis. Revelation 3 1, it says, "And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you live, but you are dead. Therefore, be watchful," verse 2, "and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how that you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, you shall not," what? "Watch, I will come to you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon thee. If you will not watch, I will come as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you." Now, several verses later, Jesus is speaking to the church of Laodicea. And we know that the church of Laodicea was the lukewarm church. Notice what he says to the church at Laodicea after he talks about their lukewarmness. He tells them what to do in verse 18 of Revelation 3. "I counsel you to buy from me gold tried in the fire that you may be rich." And what? "White clothing that you may be clothed." Now, who wore white clothing or white linen? The priests. So he says to these naked and ashamed priests, "I counsel you to buy clothing, white clothing, that the shame of your nakedness does not appear, and that you'd anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see." So Jesus speaking to the sleeping or dead church at Sardis and the lukewarm church in Laodicea says, listen, if you're not careful, I'm going to come to you like a thief, and you won't know what hour I come to you, so you better watch, you better repent, you better be ready, that the shame of your nakedness not be exposed. Now look at Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16. Verse 15. Jesus says here, "Behold, I come to you as a thief. Blessed is he," or "oh, how happy is he that," what? "Watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and you see his shame." Jesus is making reference to the thief in the night, or the captain of the temple, the one who would go about to make sure that the priests in the temple were watching and doing their job. And if they were found that they weren't, they were beaten and their clothes were set on fire. And what would you do if your clothes were set on fire? Cast off the burning clothes. And they would be left naked and ashamed. And Jesus says, we ought not to be left naked and ashamed. Speaking under the same context in Matthew 24, verse 42, Jesus said, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour the Lord does come. But know this, if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up." The idea is that we're to be watching and ready at all times. "Therefore, be ye also ready," verse 44, "for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes." Again, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus says very much the same things. "And you yourselves," verse 37, he says, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find them watching." Down in verse 39 of that same chapter in Luke 12, he says, "And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also. The Son of Man comes in an hour when you think not." The day of the Lord is not a good day. A day of wrath, a day of vengeance, a day of judgment, darkness, dimness. "Woe to those," Amos says, "woe to those who desire the day of the Lord." It's certainly not going to be a good thing if on that day you are taken unaware as by a thief. Therefore, we are told to watch. Why watch? Well, when they shall say, "Peace and safety," sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, verse 3, and they shall not escape. Why are they not watchful? Well, there are three parables told by Jesus after he talks about the coming of the day of the Lord and his return in Matthew 24 and 25. And he says one of the reasons that they are not watching or looking is because they are foolish and wicked servants. They are the ones that say, "Oh, my Lord delays his coming." And so they begin to eat and drink and be drunken. And their master comes in a day and an hour when they're not looking. Another reason that they're not looking, they're not ready, is because they're at ease. They say, "Oh, everything's fine. Everything's continued since our fathers slept." And so where is the sign of his coming? One of the things that Peter speaks about in his letters, the danger of falling into that kind of mindset. Sadly, there are many in the church today that have that mindset. They say, "Well, you know, Paul the Apostle and Peter, they both believed that Jesus would come back in their lifetime. And here we are 20 centuries later and Jesus hadn't come back. And so he's not going to return." There is a large movement in the church today, especially among those that follow Reformed theology, that are moving into what's called preterist theology. They believe all these prophecies are already fulfilled. And so they're not looking for his coming. Dangerous, I say. And so they are foolish, or they've fallen asleep, like the other parable that Jesus spoke in Matthew 25 about the wise and unwise virgins. All of them slept, but some of them were ready and some were not. And so they've fallen asleep, they're not looking, they're at ease, or they may be even living in sin. But the Lord will come in a day and in an hour when they look not. Let me read to you out of Matthew 24 again, verse 45. Jesus says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Truly I say to you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, 'My Lord delays his coming,' and he shall begin to smite his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day and an hour when he looks not for him, in a day and in an hour, and he shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I think you may be beginning to see that not being ready and being taken by the thief is not a good thing. Notice that Paul says there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, that they shall not escape when the day of the Lord comes. You see, now, today is the day of salvation. Today is the opportunity for the world to find refuge in Christ Jesus. Know for certain, when God begins to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting and sinful world, there are going to be a lot of people who are going to try and flee from his wrath. But it will be too late, the scripture reveals. We see here, they shall not escape. Now, I already referenced Amos 5:18 that says, "Woe to those who desire the day of the Lord." Amos continues in the next verse as he's talking about the day of the Lord. And he says this, "It's as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear got him. And he got away from the bear, and as soon as he gets into the house, he puts his hand on a wall and a serpent bites and kills him." The idea is that the day of the Lord is inescapable. The lion comes and you run and you're just able to outrun the lion. But as soon as you do, the bear gets you. And somehow you get away from the bear, you get into the house, and the serpent bites you. Isaiah the prophet says it like this in Isaiah 24, verse 17, when he's talking about the day of the Lord. He says, "It is as if fear and the pit and the snare are come upon this earth. And man flees from the pit, or flees from the fear and falls into the pit, and he gets out of the pit, but he's taken in the snare." The day of the Lord is a day of judgment, and it is inescapable. Revelation 6, verse 15, it says, "And the kings of the earth, both great men and rich men and chief captains and mighty men, and every bondman and every free man, they hid themselves in dens and in rocks and in mountains." They're trying to hide from the wrath of God, it says. "And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne, for the wrath of the Lamb, for the great wrath of his day, the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" The day of the Lord will come, Paul says. It's going to come swiftly. It's going to come silently upon those that are at ease, those that are not watchful, those that have fallen asleep, and they will be taken by the thief. They'll be left naked and ashamed. "But you, brethren." Yeah, I know that's a heavy message, but verse 4 is a nice upturn, isn't it? "But you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief." We ought to be ready when he comes. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are the children of light and the children of the day." We are not of darkness. Are we those that are ready? Those three parables that Jesus tells in Matthew 24 and 25 after he talks about his return, one of them has to do with the wicked servant that says, "My Lord delays his coming," and he's given to drunkenness. The point of that parable is, be ready. The next parable is the one that is talked about, the 10 virgins, the wise and the unwise. And the point is, be watching. And the next parable that Jesus tells is about the talents. He says, a master gave to his servants talents. To one he gave 5, to one he gave 2, to one he gave 1. And he went away to a far country for a period of time. And when he returned, he squared accounts with his servants. And there was one who said, "Oh, my master's wicked." And he hid that talent. He didn't use it. And he was judged. And so the point of that parable is to be working. The idea is to be waiting and watching and working until the Lord comes. Why? Because the end of Matthew 25 says the Lord is going to come one day. And when he comes, he's going to divide the sheep from the goats. And the sheep are going to be on his right hand. He's going to say to them, "Blessed are you, because when I was hungry, you fed me. And when I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was sick, you tended to me." And they'll say, "Well, wait a minute, when did we do these things?" He says, "When you did so to the least of these, you did so unto me. And so enter into the kingdom prepared for you." And he'll turn to those on his left hand. He said, "You are to be cast into outer darkness, because when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. When I was in prison, you did not come and visit me. You didn't take care of me." They say, "Lord, when did we not do these things?" And he says, "When you did not do so to the least of these, you did not do so unto me." Are we waiting? Are we watching? Are we working? The Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, "Occupy until I come." He's given us a task to do until he comes. And when he comes, those that he finds so doing, those that he finds watching and waiting and working, he's going to catch them up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we shall ever be with the Lord. Paul continues, verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 13, verse 11, and knowing this, that the time is high time that we would wake out of our sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Continuing on, verse 7 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. We are children of the day. We're not to be those that have fallen asleep. We're to be watchful. We're not to be those that have given ourselves to drunkenness or the things of this world. Paul is making reference here to Jesus' parables in Matthew 24 and 25. When he says those that sleep, sleep in the night, he is clearly talking about the wise and unwise virgins of Matthew 25. There in Matthew 25, verse 5, it says, while the bridegroom tarried, they slumbered and slept. They all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, and behold, the bridegroom comes. Go ye out and meet him. Well, then all those virgins arose, and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered and said, not so, lest there be not enough for us and for you. But go ye rather to them and sell and buy for yourselves. You see, they were not ready, the unwise virgins, for when he came. And so they went and they bought oil and they came and the bridegroom came and they that were ready went with him to the marriage and the door was shut. And afterward came also the unwise virgins saying, Lord, open unto us. But he said, truly I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore. The application, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man comes. And so Paul says, those that sleep, sleep in the night. But those that are drunken in the night, he says. Well, again, the wicked servant of the parable of Matthew 24, that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunken. And the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him and in an hour when he is not aware. And so Paul gives us a great application in verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and for a helmet the hope of salvation. He calls the church to watchfulness. He calls the church to sobriety or circumspection. That means that we are walking with our eyes wide open and we're ready for his coming. But we're also given a great encouragement in verse 9, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessed truth. God has not appointed the church to wrath. Now, I do not believe that tribulation and wrath are the same thing, because there are Christians all around the world experiencing tribulation. And Jesus said in John 16 at the end of the chapter, in this world you'll have much tribulation. Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So there's tribulation and persecution going on throughout the world right now. The United States of America is an amazing abnormality. It's an anomaly in history. Now, we think it's normal, the kind of liberty that we have as Christians here in America. We think that this is the norm. This is not the norm. This is totally an anomaly. For 234 plus years, we have experienced religious liberty in our nation and have not experienced great tribulation and really have not at all experienced persecution. But around the world, there's persecution, tribulation, and distress going on for those in the church. And that may come to our own nation one day. Doesn't mean that we've missed the rapture. It just means that we're experiencing the like troubles that the rest of the world is going through. But we know for certain that we are not appointed to wrath. Why are we not appointed to wrath? Well, Jesus bore the wrath for us. And so we obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of verse 9. Why do we obtain salvation? Verse 10. He died for us. He took the wrath of God upon himself. The Bible describes the wrath of God as being in a cup. And the Bible says he drank to the dregs the cup of the wrath of God. God has taken it from our hand and put it into his hand. That's why Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. What is he talking about? The cup of wrath. And we in Christ receive salvation because he died for us. And whether we wake or sleep, whether we still continue to live on here until he returns or we die and are with him in heaven, we should live together with him. We will be with the Lord. Amen? And so what's the application of these things? Verse 11, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Comfort one another, build one another up. And with this truth, we're not appointed to wrath. But we, church, need to be ready. The day of the Lord, the day of his wrath, will come as a thief in the night upon those that are not watchful, those that are not ready. But for you and I, the Lord could come at any moment, any time, and we should be watching in such a way that we're ready when he comes. May we be so found watching. Let's stand and pray together. I don't generally do this, but I was stirred, and I think it's the Lord, and I think it's important. I'm not generally given to talking politically from the pulpit, but at this very moment in Washington, D.C., there's a vote going on. I'm surprised that they would do so on a Sunday, but I think it's important because we as the church are gathered together, and I think we should pray for wisdom for our leaders. The nation is divided. Most recently, statistics say 70% are against this bill. So there is a mixed multitude here, no doubt. Some that are for, some that are against. That's fine. I don't care what you wanted. Not a big deal to me. What is important is that we are commanded in the scriptures to pray for those who have authority over us, those that are our leaders. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then he says, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. He goes on to say in verse 8, I will, or I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere with lifting hands, holy hands, without wrath or doubting. Some may be angry about what's happening. We are to lift holy hands to God without wrath or doubting, praying that God would give wisdom to those that are in authority over us. And so as we close our service today, I'm going to ask that you would lift your hands with me to the Lord as we pray for that, for wisdom, for our leaders. Amen. Let's lift our hands to the Lord. Father, we do come before you. We thank you that we have lived in a nation that has this republic, this form of government where the voice of the people is heard and should be heeded. And so, Lord, we just pray for our leaders in our capital at this very moment that are voting. We pray for wisdom. We, as the scriptures command, we lift our hands without wrath or doubting. We're not establishing a mob to go and march upon Washington and tear things apart. We're coming before you, as your word says. And we pray for wisdom. Your wisdom that is from above is peaceable and good. And so we pray for the leaders that are there gathered on Capitol Hill in Washington today. And we ask for your wisdom to be given, your direction. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Would you direct? And Father, we look forward to your soon return because, Lord, your word says when you come, there will be no death, there will be no sickness, there will be no need for health care. And you will wipe away every tear. And so we say, come quickly. You are our King. We praise you today in Jesus' name. Amen.